We've been doing a series on stewardship, and we started this the week after Easter, and when we started, I said, don't panic, it's not going to be a six-week series on giving more money to the church, that we had something in mind that would include what we do with our money, but could not be reduced to that. We said, you may remember when we began the series, that stewardship is actually a worldview that encompasses all of our life, including what we feel through things like arts or beauty or relationships. It encompasses what we think, like what we think about science, the nature of reality or philosophy, those sorts of things, theology. And it includes what we do in terms of what we do with technology, work, finances, what we do in terms of social justice, spiritual disciplines, whatever. It includes all of this stuff. And we've said that the fundamental principle of stewardship is that we own nothing, and that God is the owner of all, and we're simply managers. Thus, God is the owner of all, is the one who has rights. We have responsibilities. And we mentioned that, I think for my whole life, as I think back, beginning maybe sometime in the 60s, although someone older than me might think, Todd, it started after the end of World War II. But basically, in our lifetimes, the notion of rights, and I have the right to do what I want with my body, and I have the right to say whatever I want to say, these rights have just continued to be fanned in the flame and be the thing that's really valued, and responsibilities, not just with reference to God, but with responsibilities with reference to our families and our friendships and our spouses and our children and anything in human life is going the other direction. So what we want to do this morning in thinking about the stewardship of our baptismal vows is to see how through our baptismal vows we can constantly hold our lives before them and remember them and recommit ourselves and to be thankful. Because really the whole kind of shape of Christianity, if Christianity had a shape, if it had a form to it, it's cruciform. That is to say, it's in the shape of a cross. And of course, Jesus talks about this, Paul talks about this at great lengths in Romans and in other places, that we really, our whole sense of who we are and what we're doing with our lives is shaped by dying and then rising. Now, probably so far so good, and if this were a theological class and if we were studying Romans or if this were a Sunday school class and we were just studying Christianity, we might think, okay, so far so good. But the problem is some of you are raised Roman Catholic, others of you are raised Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist, and probably not many Eastern Orthodox in here. But here's the challenge for us if we're just to keep it real. The vast majority of Christians, for the vast majority of time, have believed in infant baptism. I mean, this goes all the way back to the earliest church in the New Testament. And all of us, maybe you've known, I remember hearing this, especially in ethnic Catholic families for some reason. I remember when we were first planting our first church in the 70s in a place called Wheeling, West Virginia, we were surrounded by Italian and Polish Catholics, those kinds of families, can you picture that? And I can remember moms with really deep angst saying to teenage and young adult children, how can you do this? You were baptized. How can you do this? So their kids strung out on drugs or sleeping with whoever they want. And, mom is thinking, how can you do this? You were baptized. And we can all tell stories like that. And so what happens, or even take Debbie and I, who we were baptized as adults. I might have been baptized as an infant. I don't know. I have to ask my mom. But I know that I was baptized as a young adult, as a teenager, in a pool at a YW or YMCA out in Riverside somewhere. And the same sort of notion would be, think of the times that I have sinned since then, or even grievously sinned. You can hear a voice from heaven, how can you do that? You were baptized. So this morning, we want to just take our life and set it before that rubric, not as a thing to produce guilt, but just as like a lens, a paradigm, something through which we can look at our lives. And I might just say the answer to that little conundrum I just told you is that baptism, like circumcision before it is a matter of the heart. It is not a matter of getting wet. When Jesus said, go, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he did not mean get people wet while saying the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He meant take their lives and immerse them in the triune reality. And that there's a sort of death associated with that, but then a new life that comes out of it. Thus, we're doing this series on stewardship after Easter. Well, you'll see in a moment, or actually if you want to cheat, you can look at your bulletin. You'll see in a moment when we get into the baptism that there are these vows, these three vows of renunciation, and then there are three vows of commitment or promise. So the vows of renunciation, they help us think through what is it that we need to reject if we're going to be a Christ follower? What is it we need to refuse or abandon or forsake? And this picks up all the themes in the New Testament of suppressing or putting off the old person, the kind of misshapenness that's in all of us that isn't cruciform, the parts of our life that isn't shaped by dying and rising again. We're trying to put that off. In a few moments, when Sydney's baptized, I'll take a little bit of oil and make the sign of the cross on her forehead, signifying to her and to all of us that we are consecrated to a crucified Messiah, and that death is really death, and that anybody who's truly following Jesus is daily experiencing little deaths to self, because this is the shape of Christianity. So we're all asked when we're baptized, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? We're asked, do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Now, this one's a bit tricky. Because if we are really serious about it, we might want to be renouncing the evil powers that are within us. But it gets really tricky the more complex the world gets, and with globalism and intertwined economies and increasingly intertwined currencies and intertwined, you know, political structures, it gets harder and harder to how do we renounce those things outside of us that are marked by greed and exploitation and that are enforced by violence when they need to be. Those things are a bit out of our control for most of us. But and I'm not picking on anybody here, I'm just saying, you know, what if you were reading this and you were Condoleezza Rice? You know, what if you had your hands near the levers of power in the world? You know, what if you were reading this and you were the Prime Minister of England, who I'm sure was baptized. I'm quite sure was baptized. And these ask us to think about these things. Thirdly, do you renounce all the sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? And this gets us to think about what Paul talked about as the gift of the Holy Spirit in self-control, or the fruit of the Holy Spirit in self-control. And especially in our day, self-control against culture. So this vow asks us to think, do you renounce all the dehumanizing aspects of your life? The place where you have dehumanizing connections with systems, and the place where you have dehumanizing acts that we ourselves are doing. It asks us, do you renounce these things? And then the baptismal pledges ask us to commit ourselves, to make promises, to pledge, to vow, to dedicate ourselves. And this is kind of like reenacting. This is a new Exodus where you're delivered from slavery into a new kind of life. This is all the Pauline stuff about developing a new person, of putting on old clothes, putting on new clothes, putting on the new man, all of those Pauline metaphors, and walking in new life. And so it asks us, do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior? Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? Do you promise to follow and obey him as your Lord? And what these vows are intended to do is to help us think through this thought, that everybody wants a Savior. I think we said this earlier in this stewardship message, but it's worth repeating. Everybody wants a Savior, but few want someone to tell them what to do. And this is why in the Synoptic Gospels you have Jesus saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things I ask you to do? That's right at the heart of what's going on here. Do you promise to follow and obey him as your Lord? Well, our readings this morning give us some hints about how to do this, beginning with the reading in Acts. That reading in Acts, that very famous passage from Acts 2:42 and following, tells us at least how the early Christians executed their baptismal vows, what they did about it. And it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, the key verb there, and as we end our service this morning, it's what I'm going to ask you to do. The key verb there is devoted. That's the key thing. You know, we tend to want to break out an outline, you know, with all the apostles' teaching. That was obviously teaching about Jesus. Fellowship, you know, that's life together and common care for each other. And breaking of bread, that's Eucharist. And prayer, which is a conversational, ongoing kind of conversational relationship with God. And of course, you could break those things out and you could actually do a whole sermon series on those four things. But the main idea here is that they were devoted. And if you look at your passage in your bulletin, that their devotion then was then relationally seen by others so that everyone was filled with awe at the way they were living their lives and the many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. And this shows us that God was with them as he promised, that he didn't leave them, that he left them filled with the Holy Spirit. So the same kind of dynamic is happening in the early chapters of Acts that happened in Jesus' life, where Jesus would heal somebody and a whole town would come to faith. Jesus would say some amazing thing and everybody around him would be filled with awe. Well, the same sort of thing is happening because Jesus really did send the Holy Spirit, and these people really were filled with the Holy Spirit and living a life that was attractive to others. This is what the verse means. It says, they enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, we don't have time to get into this, but I just want to say that is really natural for healthy communities. That evangelism, especially these days, works best when it's rooted in exemplary lives of love and service to others. Because the basic person walking around today thinking about God, if they're thinking at all, is not wondering about an adequate theory of the inspiration of Scripture. They're typically not walking around wondering about how the virgin birth could really work. What they're walking around wondering, is there anything real to this? And when they can see just a healthy community and healthy human lives and kind of this healthy respect and awe of God, that is really a wonderful route for evangelism today. Well, the passage in Peter tells us that doing these vows and devoting ourselves is not easy, right? Who in the New Testament knew more about the difficulty of keeping a vow than Peter, right? Are you with me here? And he saw Jesus suffer as well, keeping his vows, you might say, to the Father. So I love the way the message gets this whole deal about difficult vows and how it works out. Where the message says, this is the kind of life you've been invited into, the kind of life that Christ lived. He suffered everything that came his way so that you would know how to do it step by step. Jesus never did one thing wrong, not once said anything amiss. But they called him every name in the book and he said nothing back. He suffered in silence, content to let God set things right. He used his servant body to carry our sins to the cross so that we could be rid of sin, free to live the right way. Now, there are several things that need to be said here. Number one, he used his servant body. It is very important as you pursue your own spiritual formation that you do not come to the place where you resent your body or that you resent materialism of any kind. Your body is God's good gift for you to be a person in the sense of it's not your person, but it allows you to be a person. If I shake your hand, I'm extending something from myself, but it's my body that allows me to do that. You know, to give somebody a kiss, to give somebody a hug. It's our body that allows us to be social beings through which we express what is really in us. And Jesus used his servant body to do what he took on a body to do. And that is to free us so that we could be rid of sin, free to live the right way. Not just to go to heaven when we die, it includes that, but free to live the right way. Now, this is the heart of what's called substitutionary atonement. And I want you guys to really get this and just get solid with it so you can live your life out in the real world. Ready? There's the fact that I just clapped. There is your observations of that clap. And some of you would observe it differently. You may say, well, Todd mostly hit his palm, his left palm with his right hand. And others might say, no, those fingers were really involved. I saw it. So there's the fact of the clap. There's your observations of the clap. And then there's your theories on the clap. And some of you, you know, you might get all into where'd the air go in the space when there was no space. And you might get all into how it is that skin touches skin. There'd be all kinds of theories. And there are all kinds of theories as to how substitution works. But we believe in the fact of substitution. Jesus died in my place and in your place. How that works, I'm willing to say, I don't know. But I intend to live into that fact such that my life is different. That I am free to use my servant body to execute the kinds of things that Jesus was executing on. He was aware that he had been given this body to serve his Father. And he did it all the way to this bloody, brutal, unfair, unjust, mocking death. That's the fact. Been all kinds of theories about how substitution works. You don't even, I mean, if you can go down that trail if you want. I've been down it 100 times. It's sort of fun. But you don't have to go down that trail. The trail we have to go down is the fact. The fact that Jesus died in our place and that it has this effect of setting us free. And it shows us again that love is cruciform. It's cross-shaped. And that love is almost always tied to unjust suffering. Well, lastly, the text in John gives us kind of more how-tos. How do we walk into this baptized-shaped life? And John tells us that this is all about following the Good Shepherd. So you see how this mirrors our baptismal vows. You follow the Good Shepherd. You renounce false or bad shepherds. You renounce false things. And though the Pharisees, as this passage says, weren't really getting it, what Jesus was trying to show them was actually something which in their day was very, very practical. He was trying to show them that the zealots, the warlords, the terrorists of their day weren't getting it right. Don't follow them. That's not the voice for you to follow. The Herodians who are trying to, you know, be Christian by being political, he says, don't follow them. To the Qumran sect, you know, they were sort of the people of their day who, they retreated from society, you know what I mean? They went to a Christian car wash, and they had a Christian, you know, window cleaner, and they had a Christian maid, and are you with me here? They completely retreated from society. And Jesus said, no, that's not it either. You need to follow this true shepherd, and the way you know the true shepherd is the one who suffers. And from that suffering, you can see that I am the gate, and whoever enters through me. See, do you hear the particularity of this? And this is another thing that we've talked about. We talked about it last week in the stewardship of the gospel. The unique particularity of Jesus is something we absolutely cannot let go of. He is the way in and the only way. Everybody else, Jesus said, is a thief. They come to steal and kill and destroy. And there have been many liars and thieves among us, Jesus would have said to them. And there is amongst us materialism, power, sexual freedom of all kinds. And Jesus is saying that they deceive and they steal and they kill. But Jesus says, I have come so that you can have real and eternal life, more and better life, more than you've ever dreamed of. But we're going to have a very special conclusion to our service this morning. When the baptism is over, we're going to take the baptismal fount. We're going to take the baptismal bowl, and we're going to put it in the very middle back of the room there. And when the service is all over and we've said our final prayers, there's going to be a final worship song, so we're going to close a little bit different this morning. And you're all going to be invited to go back and reaffirm your baptismal vows as you walk out the back door. For the passage in Peter says, "For you are like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so as we go out this morning, I'm going to invite you, and it's just an invitation. Nothing here is ever a forced march. But you're here this morning in the most sacramental of all services. I mean, sacrament just meaning that God uses the material things of this world to convey his grace and his goodness and his power. So, I mean, we have light and bread and wine and oil and water and vestments. And I mean, this is about as sacramental as we can possibly get. And these things all convey the grace and goodness of God. So as you go out this morning, I'm going to ask, if you want, you can just dip your hand in the water. You can put the water on you. You can cross yourself. You can do whatever you want. You might want to take an idea from one of the passages this morning. You know, when we're done here with this message, we'll have a little moment of silence as we always do. You might want to review the passages we read. Maybe something stood out to you. You may want to take one of the baptismal vows, and maybe one of those stands out to you. Maybe there's a renunciation that the Spirit is working on you with this morning, or maybe there's a commitment. So I would say here, take this moment of silence and find out what it is that God is doing with you, and then just put that thought in your head, and at the end of the service, use that thought as you go out. If you can't think of anything else, here's the sort of classic recommitment to our baptism. You can just say, "I remember my baptism. I am thankful and I am committed." If you can't think of anything else as you go out this morning, "I remember my baptism. I'm thankful and I'm committed."